This morning we finish up on our study that we've been on now for, this will be the 12th lesson, and it's called Winning the Inner War. And the idea is that we walk with the Lord, that we live in His presence, that we overcome sin in our own personal lives. And everybody has this battle. We're all still subject at times to our sinful flesh and to the world, and certainly Satan would make it hard if he possibly could, and he can and does. And so I've given you a review sheet that will have all 12, including today's lesson on it. And I would encourage you to look at it and become familiar with what you see there. And I pray that God would use this and that it wouldn't just be forgotten. I think sometimes we get beyond things and there's more new material coming and we sort of leave off the things that we've heard. And the only way to remind ourselves is to take notes and to look back at those notes and meditate upon what we've heard, and God will use it in our lives, and I hope He'll use these things in your life. Let me just say that lesson one, ask why so much temptation, kind of got us started. Lesson two names four prerequisites to victory. Lesson three tells us how to deal with guilt from the past. Lesson four describes deliverance from God's perspective. Lesson five speaks of our position in Christ and how we should reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6. Lesson six describes the Holy Spirit's part in our struggle. Lesson 7 speaks of the principle of replacement and the renewal of our mind. Lesson 8 deals with feelings. Lesson 9 with our wills. Lesson 10 speaks of Christ's intercession and our intercession, one for the other. Lesson 11 instructs us on how to overcome the devil. Gives us some really good, helpful hints as to what God would have us do to overcome Satan. Our last lesson, today's lesson, is entitled Trapped Again. Doesn't need much explanation, right? Trapped Again. We have as an example, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament Israel. Because you remember, especially in the time of Judges, they got caught in this cycle of sin. And we can define the cycles very, very easy, very simple, as you just read through the historical narrative of the Old Testament. They would trail off into sin somehow, generally having to do with false religion and spiritual adultery, leaving God for somebody else. God would send oppression, generally by the hands of some Canaanites or some neighboring countries of Gentiles, and there would be oppression, sometimes for years. Eventually, though, because of the hardship that God laid upon them, the nation of Israel would repent. So we have sin, we have oppression, and we have repentance. When they repented, God would generally send some deliverer in the form of a judge or some man of God, a king later. There would be deliverance, and then after the deliverance, there was generally a time of rest. And God's favor upon the nation once again, until another generation would pass, and then they would start to look at other religions, and they would fall off into sin again, and over this cycle would take place. Now, our cycle of sin may not look the same as that of a nation, but it can help us to understand how easy it is for us to be trapped again when once we have decided to overcome our sin, to lay it aside and to follow the Lord. So knowing the cycle, this is a little more simple perhaps even than that of Israel. The cycle is all too common among us. And so you'll recognize these just from your own battle with Satan, sin, and the world, and the flesh. And first of all, we get disgusted with our sin. We're living in sin. We get disgusted with our sin. We sort of get humiliated because of our sin, and we decide to give it up and implement these types of remedy that we have been studying now for these 11 and today 12 months, or 12 weeks, 12 lessons. I want to issue a little warning right here, though. If you have a sin in your life and you say, well, you know, I'm sort of compelled by all that we've been talking about to deal with this particular sin in my life, I would ask, are there others? We have this tendency to look at the hideous, the obnoxious sins in our life, the visible, the very visible ones. Perhaps somebody else will see them if we're not careful. And some little sins are still too fun to give up. I would ask you to just enumerate in your own mind now your besetting sins. Maybe there's just one. Maybe there's a couple. Maybe there's a dozen. Your besetting sins. And to you, they have seemed rather small because you're so used to them and you sort of confess them regularly and you're forgiven and everything seems okay. Even now, there may be some pet sin that you've ignored during the process of our study. So we're talking about that sin as well. And remember, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It doesn't have to be big. It will become big. You say, well, it hasn't over these years. Well, maybe you're not a good measure of that. If you're here willing to sit here and defend your sin, then you've gone a long ways down the wrong road. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians 5, 9 and Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Brothers and sisters, I think we have a tendency somehow to just sort of look at God's Word and say, well, that's a familiar passage, I know that really, but we never give it thought. Listen, God says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. God says that sin will ruin your life, even a small sin. And God says that what you're sowing, you will reap. And if we're sowing to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. And so we ought to give heed to these things. But let's say you've decided to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil, and enjoy the victory that Christ affords you. I hope that you'll not take the second step. I'm glad you've taken the first and you've entered into the battle, into the fray, and you expect victory at this point over this particular sin. Well, be careful, because the second step in this cycle is when we start to feel pretty good about ourselves. That doesn't take long, does it? We can make some good decisions and in a day or two we'll start to feel pretty good about ourselves. I'm really getting this, we'll say. We've maybe lost a few pounds, or we have had no cigarette for the last 10 days, or we've not taken the opportunity for lusts because of our eyes or our ears. We've not taken the opportunity of lust for all of a week. So this individual may have been able to start pulling life back together a little bit. He's returned to his job, or she, earned the respect of family and friends once again, and etc. He's really doing pretty well. He still is disgusted by his sin. He still despises being around others who do what he's trying to quit doing. He gets irritated when others invite him back, when they offer him a beer, offer him a cigarette, offer him a joint, offer him whatever, to look at a picture that he ought not see. But past victories, even if they're just recent past, are not a guarantee of future victories, are they? We have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't start to pat ourselves on the back and lose sight of our goal. Because when we do that, the third part of this cycle is the most dangerous, probably, of all of the steps in the cycle. Step number three is when we think we finally mastered this petty sin. We got it. We've mastered it. It's not a problem. He actually loses his fear of the sin that used to be so besetting to him. But God warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he what? Lest he fall. That's God's word. Beware. When you start to think like you got it, you're ready to pat yourself on the back and you've got victory over this, you're thinking that things are okay, beware at that point, God says. Brothers and sisters, it's a fact that a few victories, a series of victories, can set us up for another fall because of our nature. We should never say, this one sin I have under control, I'll never do this one again. We'll never do it again. Oh, wait, be careful. In reality, there's no sin that you or I are not capable of committing this morning. None. Would you agree? No sin that we're not capable of committing, if only in our minds. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it, the Bible says. You've heard it said, but by the grace of God, I'd be. You know, we can even say that. We can say, by the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I'd be. We could say that in sort of a self-righteous way. We really need to examine ourselves very carefully. Temptation comes to this brother who feels he has victory, and he feels like he can walk now. He can walk on the line. He's not going to fall over. He's got confidence now. In what? He's got confidence in himself. He's self-confident. Well, our victory to overcome sin is not in ourselves. We have to keep that in mind. Oh, I know, we have to play along. We have to agree with God. We have to be obedient to God. But it's still not in ourselves. Our victory over sin, our deliverance is from the deliverer. And that is Jesus Christ. If you have victory over a sin, it's because of Jesus Christ. Temptation comes to this brother and he feels like he can walk right on the line. He's never going to fall over. But God says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Do you remember Israel at Ai? Israel at Ai. It's the second city in the promised land that they went to fight against. They only sent one platoon of soldiers up there, so to speak. Why? Well, they felt pretty good about themselves. We got this. They went to Jericho. They obeyed God. They marched around the city 7 days. The walls came down and they took the city. There's a little city on top of the hill, Ai. That's next. They went out with spies to see how things would be there, and they decided, well, we don't even need everybody up there. It's just a little handful of people. And they sent their men up there, and 36 of them died. 36 men died as they were routed back down the hill to their camp. What was the problem? What was the problem? Confidence in their victory. Confidence in their victory did not ensure that they would win at Ai. Confidence in the victory at Jericho did not ensure they would win at Ai. And there was sin in the camp. You see, we cannot do it without God. He knows more than we do. He knows more about us than we do. He knows what yesterday was, but hey, He also knows what's tomorrow. He understands when there's sin in the camp. There's so much that God knows that we do not know. John Bunyan well said, He that is low need fear no fall. It's like little children. They fall, they only have this far to go. But when I fall, I have a long ways for my head to reach the floor. It's different as we get old. He that is low hath no fear, need fear no fall. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee expecting God to show him some mercy because he had been so good. He had done everything that the tradition of the Pharisees required of him. He had been so good. And he said, I thank thee that I am not like this publican, not like others. And the publican, you remember, saw no good in himself. He beat himself upon the breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I think every day of our life we need to realize that we have not yet arrived. We measure ourselves not by each other, not you by me or me by you, but we measure ourselves according to the holiness of Jesus Christ, and none of us measure up yet. I wonder if we'll ever get there. Well, not in this lifetime. Not likely in this lifetime, because the Bible tells when we go to be with Him, we'll see Him and we'll be like He is. Until then, we're in this progression of becoming more and more like Christ. Or I should say, we should be in this progression. But I think we start worrying about whether we'll be so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. I mean, how holy do I want to be in this world in which I live? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is as holy as God is holy. As holy as God is holy. I can promise you, you won't be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. If you do your very best, you'll still have problems. We'll still never be able to say to God, I have no sin. There are going to be those sins that we have to overcome, and we need to praise the Lord that we have the opportunity to do so in Christ. It brings us to the fourth step in our cycle. The thought comes that we could walk a little over the line, and not allow this old sin to master us as we have before. This brother gets the idea that he's done enough good this past week. I've been good enough to allow myself a little rest from the fight. Do you ever have that attitude? I like to watch people who are on diets. They've been so good this week, they allow themselves to have just about anything. And this day of splurging ruins everything they did for the previous 6 days, this day of splurging. And we get that idea. We feel like we have it coming. We deserve to have a little fun this next week, to drink a drink, to smoke a smoke. A little road rage wouldn't hurt anything, as long as nobody important is looking, stuffing ourselves, telling this little white lie, whatever it might be. We deserve a break. The Bible tells us no. The world says, you deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. Do you remember that? That was from way back yonder. You remember it, don't you, Leroy? Oh, yeah. And you remember it. The world tells us we deserve it. The cosmetic advertisements of yesteryear, and I assume they're probably the same today, is that they tell us we deserve it. You deserve everything that's good for you and makes you look good and makes you feel good about yourself. We deserve it. No, we don't. We don't deserve anything that's sinful, anything that causes us to put the spotlight on ourselves and take it off of our Lord. He deserves it. He deserves everything we can do or give to Him. We have to remember that even good works done in the name of our Lord, even this victory that we celebrate and praise God for, even these good works done in the name of our Lord are never the basis of our acceptance of Him, by Him, I should say. We need to remember that God uses temptations, doesn't He? We learned that back in lesson 4. We learned that God uses temptations. They're like an X-ray machine. They're not so you can kind of take you can sort of give in to this temptation and everything's going to be all right. It's not so. God uses temptations to remind us of our weakness. We're weak. Brothers and sisters, I don't care how strong you feel. Satan's stronger, and we're weak. And we need to use our temptations as God allows them in our life. Paul told Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So every temptation is sort of like an opportunity for us to strengthen our defenses. You know what that means, don't you? You say no, it gets easier to say no. You say yes to the Lord about something and it gets easier to say yes because you grow accustomed to doing that. Everyone will help us to strength. Therefore, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a way of escape. God intends for you to take it every time. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God uses the temptations. He doesn't tempt us to sin, but He uses them to strengthen us. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God will reward us for having victory over our sins. But this brother's given in. He felt pretty good about himself. Then he thought to himself, I can walk on the line and not fall over. You see, very incrementally, he's moving in the wrong direction. Finally, he says, I could step a step over the line. I'm not going where I was. And finally, he's over the line, and one of two things will happen. One of two things always happen. He will determine that he can handle it, and he can start down that slippery slope again, incrementally all the way to the cesspool of sin. Or he may immediately fall headlong into this sin that he had so-called mastered. Now it has mastered him again. Either way, the end is the same. And then what do you have to do? Well, you have to be embarrassed by your sin before God. You have to think it hideous. You have to think, this is embarrassing. This is a terrible thing. And you start the cycle over again to overcome the same sin that you already had victory over. Have you done that before? Have you had to deal with the same thing later that you dealt with in the past? Had to do it again? We don't want people to know that we're not as pious as we act. But the truth of the matter is, if you're engaged in the battle, you have a sin nature. And you still sin. And God wants us to have victory over that sin. He wants you to have victory over that sin. I want to give you some signposts to failure. This means you're going the wrong way. This means you've gone too far. Let's look at a few of those. Jeff Musgrave, when we did the exchange, used this same illustration now as Erwin Lutzer in their books. The illustration is Niagara Falls. And there's a place that you can go down the river in a little rowboat, and or you could be swimming in the water, and if you go beyond this certain point, there is no way that you can swim back to the shore as quickly as the current is going to take you over the falls. So we call it a place of no return. A place of no return. Now, there are signs to warn everybody who might be approaching that point in the Niagara River. But there are also some telltale signs in the Christian life that can say, oh, that's it. You don't want to go beyond here because when you go here, you're going over. Our path to failure always has these warning signs along the way. Sign number one, as we have already said, feelings of self-satisfaction. When you start feeling like, hey, I'm pretty good. You start to stick your chest out and you start to feel pretty good about yourself. And it's nothing. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing over your victories, rejoicing and praising the Lord. But at the same time, we say, "And Lord, keep me where I ought to be. Don't let me take that step in the wrong direction." I'm talking about when we in our flesh feel like, "Hey, I'm doing pretty good now. I got a handle on this." We need to remember it's God who gives the victory. Finally, I have this under control, one might say. But the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him think, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall." That's the Word of God. What's another sign, a signpost for us? It's making hidden provision for defeat. Let me explain. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't sort of set yourself up to enjoy certain sins. You put one picture, men, in a secret place while you're trying to give up pornography. One picture, just one. Or maybe you have a pack of cigarettes when you're trying to quit smoking. My dad fought that battle for years. My grandfather, paternal grandfather, died of lung cancer. His wife, my grandmother, used to be a chain smoker. She lit one cigarette off of the one she was smoking, and she continued to smoke. She had a cigarette in one hand and a glass of tea, iced tea, in the other hand, and that was her. That was her persona. Cigarette and a glass of iced tea. She quit smoking. My dad thought, next generation, thought he should give it up, but it was hard. It was hard. And we were really pulling for him as a family. I was a young man, just a young teenager perhaps, or even before that. I don't remember exactly. But he knew I was behind him. And we would praise him because he hadn't smoked until one of us would go out and get in his little Volkswagen Beetle and it smelled like cigarette smoke again. And so we would have to ask, "Dad, have you been smoking again?" And he would sort of sheepishly say, "Yeah, I kind of gave in to a weak moment." And he did that for years. Until he decided, "The Lord's not pleased with what I'm doing right now, and I'm not pleased with it either, and I'm poisoning the air in my household for my family, and I'm going to quit." He did, just like that. He never picked up another one because he got God involved in what he was trying to do. When we make hidden provisions, like a pack of cigarettes in the glove compartment for somebody who's trying to quit smoking, or like a candy bar in the glove compartment for someone who's trying to lose some weight, get out on their own. The Bible tells us that we may need to do radical surgery and remove the offensive habits. Look at Matthew, if you have your Bible, chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 28 to 30. We have to perform radical surgery. Now, I don't think that we need to cut our arms off and pluck out our eyes, but the seriousness of this cannot be diminished. If my right eye were going to cost me my acceptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would do well to put out my eye. And what about us believers? Will we offend God the rest of our life with our arm, with our eye? My point simply is this, and I think the point of this, maybe some hyperbole here, but look at verse 28. It says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." I use this as a text for signpost number two. Make no hidden provision for your flesh, for your sin. A third signpost would be spiritual coasting. Spiritual coasting. Do you remember in Revelation 2 and 3, there are those letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor? You remember those? One of them is Laodicea. The Lord said to them that He was displeased because they were lukewarm. They were lukewarm. They were neither cold nor hot, He said. So they're just coasting. It's so easy to just coast in 2023. To not get really excited and zealous about the Lord's work because there's so much else to be involved in. We don't need to do that. Don't need to get so zealous about the Lord's work. We just be kind of faithful. Go to church when you can. Carry tracts. Talk about the Lord. Try to be spiritual acting. Well, that's coasting. The Lord said to Laodicea, it would be better if you were cold. Do you ever wonder why He said that? Well, cold people don't affect others as badly as lukewarm people, and cold people seek the fire. Lukewarm folks are comfortable where they are, doing anything they're doing. I believe, personally, that most Christians in 2023 are lukewarm. They're not really zealous for the Lord. They're sort of, kinda, interested in spiritual things, as long as those sort of kind of spiritual things don't interfere with the things that they like in their own flesh. Their music, for instance. How many churches now have rock music? I can remember the beginning of rock music in America. Do you remember that? How it was introduced into our land? And everybody thought, that's pitiful, that's disgusting. The Beatles came over from England, and they had on their suits and their ties. Their suits didn't fit. They were all small, had high water pants on them. Looked like the suits that you buy down in Bangor today. Men, have you found that? If you ever look for a suit today, you can't find one. If you go get one and it's hemmed properly, they'll say that needs to be shortened. They want your socks to show. They want the sleeves to be really short so the end of your shirt hangs out. You got your cuffs out there. You can put on cufflinks. The arms are the same length all the way from the top to the bottom. I shouldn't even start there. It's disgusting. But it was as disgusting when back in the 50s and the 60s, rock music had its entrance into our country. Everybody here thought, oh, that's terrible, except for the children. The children, they kind of liked what it did to them. And you know what? One thing led to another, and very incrementally we have moved along as a society, and now we do rock music in church. We're lukewarm. Christendom is lukewarm in our day. And we're adrift. We're just coasting through life. Signpost number four is compromise. Maybe just this once, we say, we'll do this. Maybe just once in a while. I used to do a fair amount of construction work, and on occasion we would have to knock down a wall. Maybe it was a concrete block wall. And you would take a sledgehammer, maybe an 8 or a 10-pound sledgehammer, and swing as hard as you could and hit the wall. And guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing you could see. And so you'd rear back and you'd swing again and hit it in about the same place. Nothing happened. And so you would rear back again and even a little harder, you would swing again and nothing happened, it seemed. And you would hit that wall 30 times, and then it would sort of start to pulverize right where the hammer hit it. Now you're getting somewhere. After 30 swings, sin works on our life like that. It won't bring us down quickly, necessarily, if we compromise a little bit, but you're going down. after you get to that certain point on moving a concrete wall or a concrete block wall that's filled with concrete, you'll start to see a crack. And not too many blows after that crack, something's going to give way. Something's going to fall off, and you're going to feel really good. You endured, and now you're successful, and you started this wall to come down. Sin works on our wall of resolve just exactly like that. It hits us hard again and again and again and again and again until we start to crumble, and before long, our compromise has cost us our walk with the Lord and our testimony and our usefulness to Him. Let me ask you, when you fall again, how long will it take you to get back up? Some folks don't stand back up immediately because Satan tells them, what's the use? Since you're not really sure you'll be victorious the next time, brother, why bother? Why bother getting back up again? But Satan, I remind you, is a liar. He's a liar. And God says in Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God will help us. Stand up. Corinth Baptist Church family, we all need to stand up. The day requires it if we're going to be of any value to the Lord. Everyone, we're not a great crowd this morning. But if every one of us would stand up for the Lord, we would clean out our lives and walk with the Lord, we could accomplish great things for Him if He would be pleased to use us. Satan tells us a lie. Our human nature tells us that we deserve a reward for coming back to the Lord. If we do it again, we have something coming to us. We tell ourselves that. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death and destruction. Someone have punished themselves. And so they impose a period of probation before they can come back to God and receive His undeserved mercy. A probation period. They're just not sure of themselves, and so they don't want to commit. Sort of like Peter after he denied the Lord Jesus, "Lovest thou me?" And he couldn't say it anymore. He was afraid to say it. But the Bible says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." Walk in the light. Get up. Overcome the sin. But we conjecture that guilt is good for us. We need to live with this guilt. We want to punish ourselves. Listen, Christ already took care of the punishment. It's dangerous for us to tarry in sin. It's dangerous. We think guilt will teach us to be more serious, sincere, and to not fail, never fail again. Well, there's a much simpler solution to our failure. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, isn't He? And cleanses from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. You see, God would have us to confess and forsake our sin. The very moment that it's brought into our attention. If I lose weight, which I have done several times over my lifetime, if I lose weight, the temptation is, okay, I'm going to reward myself and do this, and my habits change back. Do you do that? It's a cycle, isn't it? Our habits change back. And it's that way with all of our sin. And we find ourselves wandering back into those sins. But God says if we'll confess and forsake our sins, the moment that they're brought to our attention, then we'll have continued victory. And we use the temptation as a stepping stone to strengthen our defenses. Jeremiah 8:4 says, "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall? and not arise? Shall they turn away and not return? Proverbs 1:45 and verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. God is in this with us. He wants us to live victorious Christian lives. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, you know. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Because the Lord upholdeth him with his hands. So we need to say no to the stubborn habit and say yes to God again. Today, now, say yes to God and don't play with our sins anymore. There is a story told, a young lady, a teenage young lady. I'll just read it to you as I read it. Sometimes we learn things and sometimes we don't. The year I was 17, I learned a valuable lesson I shall never forget. It was a hot August day and my boyfriend and I decided to visit the county 4-H fair. I always liked to walk through the rabbit barns, the horses, the pigs, etc. We were walking through the building. I petted the rabbits and observed how cute they were. We then went on to the horse barns, and I was admiring their beauty, and I recalled one had a colt that was adorable. My boyfriend said, "Let's go see the cows." Now, for a city girl, cows just don't, they just never impressed me. I mean, you can't take one for a walk, you can't keep one in your bedroom, and you can't ride one. I sure couldn't milk a cow, so it was no big thing for me to pass up the cow barn. But he wanted to see the cows, as he was a farmer's son. So we went into the barns, and I thought they stunk. He thought they smelled earthy and normal. He was looking at one cow, and I walked on down the aisle past him, and I got outside the barn, and another barn was next to the cow barn. All these cows had their heads sticking out from a rail, and I saw this black one. It had a ring in its nose and two chains attached to the rings and horns. I couldn't see where the chains went, but I knew he was tied up somehow. There he was with that black head stuck out under the rail, and beneath him was the straw, a long piece of straw. I bent down and picked up the piece of straw and tickled his nose with it. He snorted at me. How was I supposed to know if his snort meant "back off, lady," or "hey, that felt good, do it again"? So I tickled him again, and then he began to do something crazy. He took his front feet and started kicking them back and snorting really loud. Well, then I tickled his. When I tickle my dog's nose, he kicks his feet, and he likes it. So I did it again. "Have you ever seen a bull smash through a pen?" he's in. "Have you ever seen him rip the ring right out of his nose?" I did. Everyone near me began screaming as he burst through the wood, pieces flying everywhere. I've never been much of a big runner in school, but I think I could have tried out for the Olympics that day. I ran with all my might. The last thing I remember was my boyfriend screaming out my name. "Run, run," he said. On the other side of the barns were all these farm equipment contraptions, tractors and combines. And this one thing had what looked like a ladder on it, and I jumped up on this machine and began to climb the ladder as fast as I could. People were running all over, still screaming as the bull raced right behind me. Maybe because the machine was red is why he did what he did. Maybe it's because he saw me up the ladder. Maybe it's because he just didn't like his nose tickled. But whatever the reason, the bull charged that piece of machinery with all of his might. I almost lost my grip on one of the ladder rungs. But even though I was being shaken with force by the bull, I hung on. It was a good 15 feet. I was a good 15 feet in the air watching the crowd below as the bull kept ramming the machine. I saw my boyfriend in the crowd waving, yelling to me, "Hang on, don't let go, don't let go." Did he think I was nuts? He knew one thing, or I knew one thing. I didn't want to die at 17 years old, and I sure didn't want to be to go being trampled or eaten or rammed by a bull. That bull struck the farm machinery so many times my head was rattling. But I held on tight. Finally, someone showed up with some kind of a rod, and I saw him hit the bull with it, and the bull laid down. I found out later they had put him to sleep temporarily to get him back in his stall. I still like going to the fair, even after all those years. But as far as the bull stalls, they can have it. And I learned never to tickle a bull's nose ever again. I'll just stick to dogs. Thank you very much, she says. Brothers and sisters, I share that rather lengthy illustration to say our sins are as dangerous as that bull. In the spiritual realm, our sin can ruin our testimony. It can ruin our usefulness to the Lord. And even in the physical realm, sin has its consequences. Look around you at the people who are partially brain dead because of drugs that they did. Lives of young ladies who gave themselves up to a passion, a moment of passion, and they lost everything. I knew a young lady in Pennsylvania. She was a prize. She was a pretty girl, and she was very smart. And her ambition was to be a constitutional lawyer, and I knew she could do it. She had a lot going for her. And she went in a video store one day, and a young man there sweet-talked her. And the long story short, she ended up going out with him. She got pregnant. They got married. And the last time I saw her, she was not pretty anymore. She was not smart anymore. She was ragged. Mentally, emotionally, physically ragged. That's what sin does. Sin destroys lives. Men, women, it doesn't make any difference. Sin destroys life like this bull did with this young lady. So we have a dangerous enemy. No, three. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we better take them seriously. Now, I gave you this review sheet. I'd like to, just in the few minutes that we have left, start down through here and remind you of some things. On the first page, you'll find lesson number one, ask why so much temptation. And it's because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, our enemy, right? The flesh is the old nature that lives inside of us. But God allows it to test our sincerity and our loyalty, to build Christian character and to transform our passions. In other words, He uses it. God uses it in our lives. That's why we're so tempted. Lesson number two says, before you can have victory, you need to believe that God is good. There is a better way. God is good. Accept full responsibility for your behavior and believe that deliverance is possible. Because if you don't believe it's possible, you'll never start in that direction. Lesson number three tells us how to deal with guilt over the past. In a word, put it in biblical perspective. Accept what God says about it as truth and go on. Face the future. Lesson number four, deliverance from God's perspective. He uses temptation, as we said before. The Holy Spirit produces godly sorrow Godly sorrow leads to genuine repentance, and repentance is the big first step to having victory. Agree with God about your sin and make up your mind that you're not going to live any longer therein. Lesson number 5 begins with how to, from God's perspective. How to, from God's perspective. Accept the fact that being dead, that we are dead to sin, and it's not something to do, it's something that's already been done. Christ paid for our sin. And so we can act like, as if we were Christ. I already died for that. Christ did my dying for me. When temptation knocks, choose your new nature rather than the old one. Listen to what the Spirit of God says. I would love to see a show of hands, but I'm not asking for one. Are you familiar with the voice of the Spirit of God in your conscious mind? It's not audible. It's not audible, but it's the right thing to do. It's as if almost something whispers it in your mind. Don't do that. Or you need to do that. God's Spirit will guide us, and God's Word will guide us. Number 6, the power to live a victorious Christian life is God's Spirit living inside of us. That still small voice that speaks to our conscious mind. He has to control all of you, not just the part, because the part that He doesn't control, that's where you'll mess up. Lesson 7, the principle of replacement. When you take something out, sinful, you put something in, righteousness, and so there's not a vacuum there. Lesson number 8 deals with our feelings. A life based solely on feelings invites the sinful disobedience, or the sin of disobedience, false doctrine, procrastination. Lesson number 9 deals with our wills. It's kind of like us talking about practicing the presence of the Lord. The first thing you need is a want to. You need to desire it. If you don't want to, you never will. Your will always opts in favor of your strongest desire and determination. If we make knowing and pleasing and serving God our passion, then that's where we'll be with our wills. Our wills will be tamed, and our choices will be in keeping with what God plans for us rather than what we want for ourselves. Lesson number 10 reveals the importance of intercession. Christ's intercession first, and then our intercession for one another. Do you pray for me? I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God will help you, that He'll strengthen you in the inner man, and that you'll be able to walk in the light. We can intercede one for the other. Lesson 11 deals with the devil. Satan and his cohorts, the demons, can cause people to forget the Word of God. They can cause us to deny Christ. They influence people to lie. They influence the breakup of marriage. They keep people blinded to the gospel, and so on. We have to resist satanic attack. Resist his activity by understanding these things, three things. Satan targets the mind. Where's the battlefield? Well, somebody says, well, it's out there in the world. No, before it's out there in the world, it's in here, in our hearts, in our minds. Satan is powerful, more powerful than you, but no match for Christ. And so you can't fight him in your own strength. Satan has no authority over you, but won't admit it. He'll lie to you. How do you overcome him? Watch for him. Be mindful of his devices. Resist him, give him no place, and armor up, because Satan can be overcome. And then, lastly, we talked about this cycle. The first step is we get disgusted and humiliated about some sin in our life. Maybe you're there, I hope. Secondly, though still cautious, we start to feel pretty good about our progress. We're doing pretty good. And then thirdly, we believe the battle's over and our weakness has been mastered That's a dangerous thing to believe. Fourth, the thought comes that we could walk over the line maybe a little bit, and our sin still wouldn't overcome us. And so we're back into the sin, but in a smaller way. And last of all, once we determine that we can handle it, we start down that slippery slope that we did the first time, to end up in the darkness, out of fellowship with God. Or we immediately fall headlong into the sin, and it masters us again, even today. And that brings us back to where we started. We have to get disgusted with ourselves all over again. How do you know you're going in the wrong direction? Four signposts: feelings of self-satisfaction, making hidden provisions for defeat, spiritual coasting, lukewarmness, and compromise. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to have victory over our sin. Our sin is what keeps us from fellowship with Him. Our sin is what keeps us from being effective in His service. Our sin, your sin. Your sin is holding you back. Your sin is holding us back. I pray that the Lord will help us. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share these things. I hope it's been enjoyable to you as we've gone through the process. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for the day, for the opportunity to finish up this course, this study on our sinfulness and the habits, the sinful habits, Lord, that beset us. Help us to have victory. Help us to live victoriously in Christ, to practice your presence, to live, Lord, aware of your ever presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.